Happy Sabbath. It is such a pleasure to be here to see you. It's a pleasure to be at this church. I always say this, but I love that text that says, when the psalmist says, I rejoiced when they said, let us go to the house of God, because I love the house of God. Love it more than my own house. It's such a beautiful place to be. It's such a great environment to be. I will admit to you this morning that I feel a little bit out of my element in the message that I'm going to share with you this morning. And the reason for that is because usually I like expository preaching. And what that means is that I usually like taking a verse of the Bible or a story of the Bible or a text there, and I really like diving deep, looking at the details, seeing the beauty in the small little details. That's what I usually like doing. But I really felt compelled this morning to do something a little bit different. And so the message this morning, I really believe it's important to have messages like this occasionally when it comes to our foundational beliefs, the things that we believe in essence. It's good for people that are coming in, that are new to our environment, to our community, because it kind of opens up the discussion. And it's good for those that have been here for decades, because although you've probably heard everything, it's good to touch up on a few different things. And so that's going to be the spirit of this morning's message. Before we dive in, Pastor John just did a beautiful, powerful prayer, but I would also like to pray right now for this moment. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as your word is open and as we talk about this very important subject, I ask you to speak through the words, speak through the mind, and allow us to come out of this moment, Lord, better and more knowledgeable and filled a little bit more with the Spirit than we were before. I ask you these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Maybe you've wondered at any point in time about what makes Seventh-day Adventists different. What distinguishes us? What makes our people different, unique, separate from all other Christian churches or denominations? I know that this is something that I wondered a long time when I was a child. I would think about it. I mean, at that time, and that was about 20 years ago, it's horrible to say it like that because I feel like I'm getting old, but about 20 years ago when I was thinking a lot about these things, I found out a statistic that said that at that time there are more than 35,000 Christian denominations. And it's been 20 years, so it's probably a lot more by now. So my question was, well, what makes us different? Why are we who we are? And if you want an answer given in percentages, it's very little. It isn't all that much that makes us different. While Adventists do not subscribe to a creed, we do put forth a list of fundamental beliefs that identify our understanding of Scripture. The Adventist doctrinal curriculum can be divided basically into three groups, just three groups, A, B, and C. Group A of these three groups of our foundational beliefs, in this group, the Adventist teaching is surprisingly very orthodox. About 52% of our foundational beliefs are just like most other Orthodox Christian churches. What I mean by this is, in other words, in general terms such as Scripture, Trinity, creation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, these sorts of the fact that Jesus is coming back, these sorts of broader beliefs, we are mostly like all other Orthodox churches in that we believe these things. We believe that Jesus is coming back. We believe in Scripture. 52%. Group B, that corresponds to 39% of our foundational beliefs, or beliefs held by Adventists, is where we find beliefs that are held, that are not held in absolute unanimity with other Christians. So, for example, regarding baptism, we agree with the Baptists, but we disagree with the Presbyterians. Regarding the Ten Commandments, we agree with a large group of Christians that remain true to at least 9 of them, but we also disagree because we believe that all 10 should be kept in the specific way that God intended. At the same time, we're not the only Sabbath keepers. There are the Jews, they keep the Sabbath. The Seventh-day Baptists keep the Sabbath. Regarding the mortality of the soul, the concept of sin in relation to free will, and various other areas where Adventists are not exclusive in their position. There might be differences. We agree with some, we disagree with others. And so we see that we are in accord with one or another Christian group and that subscribes to one or another of these teachings. In some of these teachings, Adventists agree with the Methodists, and some others with the Baptists. And so this group corresponds to about 39% of our fundamental beliefs. Any comparative study of Christian positions reveals various areas, many areas, where divergences are very evident. They're very apparent. And this explains why there are just so many different Christian churches, right? Some that agree with one thing and disagree with another. That explains why there are so many different divergences, more than 35,000 at this point, who knows, 45, 50,000 Christian denominations. And so in these two groups, A plus B, that correspond to 91% of the totality of the fundamental beliefs, we are in accord with all, or at least some, Christian denominations. In other words, in these areas, Adventists believe mostly like other Christians. However, on the other hand, in Group C, we find that in 9% of our fundamental beliefs, Seventh-day Adventists maintain a stark distinction between themselves and other denominations. And one thing that I want to make very clear here from the beginning of our conversation, from the beginning of our message, is that these differences, these beliefs, are not beliefs that are held in isolation or independently of the Bible. These aren't beliefs that we came up with out of our mind or out of some other external source, and we thought, let's include that in our foundational or in our fundamental beliefs. Precisely the opposite. Adventists believe that what distinguishes them is firmly rooted in biblical soil. We can summarize this group of 9% in the following way. First of all, we have the doctrine of the sanctuary. This is a big one. Adventists believe that according to the teachings of the book of Leviticus and Hebrews, and according to the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, the work of Christ in the favor of humanity, similar to the physical division in the earthly sanctuary, where we find type, we find symbol, we find parable, of the heavenly original, is divided into three complementary phases, which are atonement, intercession, and judgment. And so this way, starting at the prophetic period of the 2300 prophetic days found in Daniel 8:14, Jesus not only ministers as our high priest, but he has also begun the work of pre-Advent judgment, which decides the case and the eternal outcome of each individual human before his return to planet Earth. That's the first category where we are distinct in our belief system. Secondly, Adventists also believe that their identity and their mission are derived from the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. These messages represent a special divine commission to proclaim the eternal gospel as the last message to this world in preparation for the coming of Jesus. And thirdly, and this is where what we're going to talk about today. This is the subject of this morning. Today, we're going to talk about this. Adventists believe that the gift of prophecy, including the gift of prophecy, the gifts of the Spirit, including the gifts of prophecy, were promised to the Christian church in the end, in the last days. Adventists believe that one of the distinctive traits of the remnant, as revealed in Revelation 12:17 and 14:12, is the spirit of prophecy, which has been made manifest in modern times. This is what Adventists believe, through the person and the ministry of Ellen White. Now, before you change the channel, if you're watching on TV or on the internet, or before you decide to tune me out, let's talk. Let's have a conversation here. I know that this subject for a lot of people is complicated. It was for me for a very long time. And so just bear with me this morning. I'm sure that this will be a message that at least gives you some facts, some ideas about what this means and why Adventists believe in, sustain, and support the prophetic gift of Ellen White. Now, from the get-go, Adventists do not believe that this gift has been given in substitution, in addition, or in competition with the Bible. Adventists do not believe that. In other words, Seventh-day Adventists do not have a larger or a bigger Bible than anyone else. That has to be very clear from the beginning. In 1 Corinthians 14:22, that is exactly what we find, where we read, "Prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." And so this way, the gift of profitable friends is meant, the gift of prophecy is meant to comfort, to guide, to reprehend, to stimulate, and to warn the church in the last days. This is an important thing to understand. We have to understand what this means. In 9% of their beliefs, just 9%, Adventists claim to be distinct from all other Christians. I'm not saying that we're better than anybody, because we're not. That's not what we're saying by this. In percentages, we agree with most of what everyone else agrees with. But for those 9%, Adventists are unique, and those 9% make everything else be distinct and different too. These 9% can also be divided and categorized into three distinct groups. First of all, these 9% of fundamental beliefs that distinguish the Seventh-day Adventists are specific, or are one category inside of them is its prophetic roots. Daniel 7 and 9 and Revelation chapter 10 indicate the time in which the remnant would emerge. And this happens after the dominion of the small horn for a period of 1260 days of supremacy. That's one category that distinguishes us and that can sum up these 9%. Secondly, the prophetic message of this group, of this remnant, which is based on Revelation chapter 14. And finally, Seventh-day Adventists see themselves as the only Christian group that finds in their midst and in their prophetic messenger fulfillment, biblical fulfillment. And we find this fulfillment in Revelation 12, 17, and 19, 10. And I'm sure that everyone here that's been through a Revelation seminar, we just had one a while ago, everyone remembers these verses. But for the sake of memory, Revelation 12, 17 says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And a few chapters later, in 9:10, it says, "And I fell at his feet and I worshiped him, but he said to me, 'See that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Many Christian groups claim to have in their midst a prophetic voice, a prophetic messenger, a prophet. But Adventists turn to the Bible to validate their prophetic presence among them. And so this group, this way, Group C, these 9% are foundational. They are essential. They cannot be excused. They cannot be justified. They cannot be set aside. They are foundational because these 9% of the totality of the fundamental beliefs found in the Adventist doctrinal curriculum provide and give us our peculiar identity and our peculiar mission. Without them, there would be no Seventh-day Adventists. This is where we find our prophetic roots, our prophetic message, and our prophetic messenger. Denying, friends, any of these specific beliefs places whoever denies it outside the realm of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. I don't want to lose any friends here this morning. I really don't. But I need you to understand that denying these beliefs means that you're not an Adventist, because this defines Adventism. Without this, there is no Seventh-day Adventist church. And so for today's subject and message, it has to do precisely with this, with the belief regarding the spirit of prophecy, the gift of prophecy, more specifically the gift of prophecy as revealed in Ellen White. This fundamental belief is part of the greater doctrine. It falls under the umbrella of the doctrine of revelation and of inspiration. Seventh-day Adventists do not believe that there are any, and please listen until the end of what I'm going to say in this moment before you decide to change the channel maybe, or to stop watching this on the internet. Seventh-day Adventists do not believe that there is any qualitative difference between the biblical authors and the works of Ellen White. Understand what I'm going to say first. I said that there is no difference between the writings of the biblical authors, no qualitative difference between the biblical authors and Ellen White. And the reason why I say this is because God doesn't half inspire anything. Either God inspires something completely, Or he doesn't inspire something at all. God doesn't inspire something 70% and then 80% and then 40% and then 10%. Do you agree with that? God doesn't half inspire anything. Either something is completely inspired or something is not inspired at all. There is no half inspired. And so in that way, Seventh-day Adventists believe that Ellen White is as inspired as the biblical authors. The difference isn't in levels of inspiration. The difference is in the purpose. That's where the Bible is higher on the hierarchy pole. It's the purpose of it. It's the purpose of it. The difference is not in the quality of inspiration, but in the purpose. Please, more than this, remember that revelation and inspiration have to do with revealed knowledge. We're talking about something here that is completely outside the realm of human understanding. All right? When we're talking about special revelation, about God revealing something to us, we're talking about something that we could do nothing to gather this information by ourselves. We would not have it if God had not revealed it. Revelation, literally speaking, means to remove the veil. It comes from a Latin word, which is re and velo, and really that's a transliteration from the Greek term, which is apokalypsis, which is where we get the word apocalypse. That's what the word apocalypse literally means, to remove the veil. Revelation has to do with knowledge that is completely outside of any human resource. It's outside of logic, deduction, induction, inference, and research. And so this knowledge depends exclusively on God's provision of it, and it comes to us as a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace. Now, there are three aspects here that we need to consider. You'll see that there are groups of three throughout this message. There are three aspects in here that we need to consider. First of all, we're not dealing here only, friends, with the singularity of the gift of prophecy, but with God's divine freedom of choosing his messengers. And this is what I mean by this. A prophet is primarily someone who speaks for God. That's what the word means. Pro plus femi. It means one who speaks for God. This gift has to do with divine appointment. That's it. It's absolutely not based on anything external, by gender, by lineage, by royalty, by any external characteristics or a personal or administrative decision. And what I mean by this is that a prophet is someone that God chooses. That's it. There's nothing that you can do to convince God to choose someone to be a prophet. It's only God. God is absolutely free to choose whomever he wants to become a prophet, to be a prophet. And so this way, the attempt to discard Ellen White based as whatever idea that someone can have, be that because she was poor, be that because she was rich, be that because she was her nationality, because she was a woman, all of that falls short. All of these arguments, they're based on frivolous objection and are based more on prejudice than on the reality of divine appointment. Just according to acknowledge this argument based on gender. Did God call other women in the Bible? Yeah. He called Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Hannah, the daughters of Philip. Joel chapter 2 verse 28, which is one of the foundational texts in the Bible that have to do with the spirit of prophecy, says, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And all of these are just evidence that discredit the negative argument based on gender. And that's just one of them. So the first consideration here is that God is free to choose whoever he wants. That makes sense, right? Could we limit God? Is God not free to do what he wants, to choose whom he wants? That's the first one. The second one is that there is strong biblical evidence that compels us to believe that God's divine freedom to choose his prophets was never limited to a specific historical period. Never. The question in this, friends, is not if God can choose a prophet in modern times. That's the wrong question. It should not be, well, you know, isn't the Bible enough? Yeah, for its intended purpose, absolutely. But that's the wrong question here. The question isn't if God can choose a prophet in modern times. The question is, did he choose a prophet in modern times? Do you see the difference? God can choose whenever he wants. If he's God, he can choose whenever he wants. He's not limited by time. The real question is, did he choose a prophet in modern times? In other words, the issue isn't if we need a prophet or not, but did God decide to send us one? If you observe the description of the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament, in all three lists that you find in the New Testament, the gift of prophecy, the Greek word charismata, it's a technical word. It's a beautiful word. It appears as a gift that would exist in the end time church. This gift, the gift of prophecy, is a gift that appears in the end time church. One of the clearest confirmations of this is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, where it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, do we believe that any contemporary or modern church today has already reached this level of maturity? That their experience is so beyond the need of these gifts? Do we believe that? I don't think so. All you need are eyes to see and a disposition to see that God's divine gifts are still very much needed. I don't know about you, but I still have some problems. And I need this. I need these gifts, probably more now than ever before. With unfaltering logic, the Adventist pioneers argued that the contemporary phenomena of prophecy could not be discarded. Precisely because Scripture provides the basis and the guaranteed assurance of the manifestation of this gift in the last days. They said that the argument of these Adventist pioneers is that this gift would appear in the end days. The Bible promises it. It just said so. The clear declaration, or in addition to the clear declaration that we just read in Ephesians, the pioneers would always add the promise of Joel chapter 2, verse 28, that in the last days, our sons and our daughters would prophesy. As it appears in the text, it says, then when? In the end time. What all of this, friends, fundamentally means is that our acceptance of the modern gift of prophecy, understand this, our acceptance of the modern gift of prophecy is actually based on our acceptance of the authority of Scripture. Because the Bible said that there would be this gift in the end days. So we're not against the Bible, we're not going against Scripture when we believe in a modern day prophet, because the Bible itself said that there would be a prophet or prophecy, the gift of prophecy, in the end days, in the end time. If the Bible had canceled or discarded the possibility of prophecy after the closing of the biblical canon, then there would be no such Christian teaching anywhere, for such that manifestation would not reflect the reality of the Bible. Does that make sense? That's clear up to here. The Bible said that there would be the gift of prophecy in the end. And so, friends, our acceptance of this gift is derived from our acceptance of the Bible. There is no logical discrepancy between accepting Ellen White's gift and role and our adherence with Scripture. There's no discrepancy here. In the first consideration, we said that God is free to choose whomever he wants, right? In the second consideration, we just discussed and we showed that God, he can choose not only whoever he wants, he can choose whenever he wants. The third consideration, the third aspect that we need to consider here is the test. What tests do we use to approve or disprove a prophet? Well, first of all, let me firmly establish the fact that to Seventh-day Adventists, it is not Ellen White that judges or validates the Bible. If you've heard any Seventh-day Adventists acting or teaching that, they're wrong. They're not teaching Adventist theology. Adventists do not believe that Ellen White validates or judges the Bible. Precisely the contrary. We believe that the Bible is what validates her ministry. The Bible is the standard by which we judge and validate Ellen White's prophetic gift. And this is based on a plethora of verses. A few of the main ones that we use, for example, Isaiah 8:20, that says, "To the law and to the prophets, if they do not speak according to them, then you shall not believe in them." Basically, that's saying, look, if they don't agree with the Bible, discard them already. I've met many people, or a few people, that say that God appeared to them, gave them a vision, and they have to follow it because it is God's word to them. Problem is that vision, that revelation, contradicted the Bible. I've heard one where someone said that they had to move to a different state because God had told them that they were going to marry a TV evangelist. Not Pastor Doug. Karen's okay. Not Pastor Doug. Problem is, that TV evangelist, he was already married. So does God do that? Does God contradict himself? Because the Bible, Scripture, already tells us one thing. God will never reveal something that goes against his word. God does not contradict himself. Never. So the first test is, well, they have to agree with the Bible, with the law, and with the prophets. The second that we usually use, this one is Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, by your fruits you shall know them. Look, they might be saying the right thing, but if they're living the wrong way, then there's something wrong there. They have to speak, and they have to walk. Not only talk the talk, but walk the walk. The third, Jeremiah 28:9, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, what kind of prophet would he even say, be saying the right thing and demonstrating the right fruits, but if they say they're a prophet and they have a prophecy and then that thing doesn't come true, well, what kind of prophet are they? Remember here, keep in mind that there are two different kinds of prophecy. You have conditional prophecy and unconditional prophecy. So for example, a conditional prophecy, Jonah to Nineveh, repent or you're going to be destroyed. Is that a conditional or unconditional? Conditional. It didn't happen. It was based on the condition of them turning from their evil ways. Now, the prophecy that Jesus is going to come back, what is that? That's absolutely unconditional. That is going to happen. That is set in stone. We're hearing the footsteps of a God that grows nearer. That's unconditional. But if a prophet doesn't, if his word doesn't come true, well, there's something wrong there. Fourth of all, 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, they who confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And this has to do with understanding and accepting the humanity and the divinity of Christ. All right? If a prophet comes along that doesn't accept that Jesus was either man or that Jesus was God, that is not a biblical prophet. And so these are the main tests. Ellen White herself declared that the word of God is the pattern by which all religious experience must be tested. The word of God. If you've had a religious experience that does not reflect the Bible, friend, there's something wrong with that religious experience because it did not come from God. And if it didn't come from God, you got to be scared because where did it come from then? There are also many common misunderstandings and mistakes that are made here. Humans tend to apply their own tests on the prophets, and many times we expect them to adapt to our expectations. Many believe that every prophet had visions, or that all divine information comes through visions or dreams. And while this is true regarding many biblical authors, such as Daniel, Hezekiah, or John, it's not verifiably true about other prophets. For example, Moses, to whom God spoke face to face. God spoke to him in an audible voice. John the Baptist or David. We do not have any information that the gospel authors received dreams or visions to write their gospels. In fact, the very introduction of the gospel of Luke begins and indicates that he depended on an investigation of facts. Actually, quite a few biblical authors had assistants. Jeremiah had Baruch, Paul had Tertius, Peter had Silvanus. 2 Timothy 3:16, which is one of the most important verses in the Bible when it comes to the inspiration and revelation of the Bible, says that all Scripture is inspired. But notice that it does not say that all Scripture is inspired in the same way. God is free to inspire people however he wants. Another common mistake is to deem prophets infallible. And again, bear with me. When God communicates eternal truth, it's done through human instruments. The comprehension of truth to the prophet remains often, and to some extent, incomplete and imperfect. I'll give you an example. God chose John the Baptist to introduce and to baptize the Messiah. However, his understanding of Jesus' mission remained incomplete and imperfect for a long time. In John 1:29, he points to Christ and declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who removes the sin from the world." However, in Luke 7:19, he seems to question his previous interpretation because he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Peter, for example, received a vision from God about the divine calling to break down the walls of prejudice with the Gentiles. And initially, he misunderstood the nature of the vision. the meaning of the vision. And even later on, he had a hard time understanding the complete application of the truth, so much so that Paul came and had to rebuke him publicly for his prejudice. Infallibility in Scripture, friends, infallibility in Scripture, contrary to all sorts of human pretensions, belongs only to God. To the Father, the Holy Spirit, and to the Son, to Jesus Christ, who is truly the only infallible prophet. Another common mistake here is thinking that prophets are morally superior to everybody else. The idea that God communicates his truths through absolutely perfect channels is a serious biblical misunderstanding. The true prophets never saw themselves as morally superior. The examples of Balaam, of Moses, of Elijah, of David, among others, discourages this idea. James chapter 5 verse 17 lets us know that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Where is Elijah today? Another common mistake is to think that prophets always regarded, or they always provided prophecy regarding the future. Many biblical prophets were way more interested in their own time than in the future. There was enough bad stuff going on in their own time, they didn't really care that much about the future. The purpose, see, friends, of prophecy is to strengthen our faith. As per John chapter 14, verse 29, where Jesus says, I have told you these things before they come to pass, so that when they come to pass, you may what? You may believe. That's the purpose of prophecy. It's not to transform the prophet into a sort of seer or fortune teller. And that's dangerous because many people use prophets in that manner, dot connecting and trying to see what's going to happen. No, that's not the primary purpose of prophecy. The purpose is to strengthen our faith, for when these things come to pass, then you may believe. There are also a few dangers here to look out for when reading any sort of inspired text, be that biblical prophecy or writings of Ellen White. First of all, ideological and selective use. Using and quoting the text when it seems convenient to prove our own ideas, our own practices, or to implement our agendas. This is true for personal reasons, and this is true for collective, for a church environment. We have to be careful not to play God and not use quoted small quotes to prove our own agenda. Secondly, it's dangerous to use Ellen White's writings, not taking into consideration the historical and the linguistical context and the original intentionality of the author. She had something that she wanted to say. There is a danger of knowing one thing and of doing another. And this is the greatest obstacle for revival and for reform, of which we hear so much, the lack of spiritual integrity. And the question arises here, well then, what is a prophet? What is a prophet after all? True prophets saw themselves as humble instruments used by God to communicate divine messages. They were sensitive to sin. It's no wonder that they courageously spoke up against individual and corporative sins. True prophets were not conformists. They were never supportive of the status quo. Their very lifestyle usually went against the mainstream cultures of their times. Prophets were radical. They were always instruments of change. We find them being called to proclaim messages of warning, of redemption, of justice, of repentance, of reprobation, of revival, and of reform. They dared to challenge the powerful structures of the religious structures of their days, of their religious formalism. They challenged the deeply rooted and venerated traditions of their days. And the practice, the price that they paid was always very high. They were oftentimes rejected, they were oftentimes persecuted. They frequently stood up against the status quo of the establishment, seeking to save the people to whom God had sent them to serve. Kings, priests, governors, administrators, the big shots and celebrities, none of them were spared from their warnings and their reproaches. The Bible, the biblical prophets represented God's sacrificial love. All of them manifested the deep interest and the love for the people whom God had sent them to minister to. What other aspects could we include when it comes to defining a prophet? What is a prophet? True prophets walked in humility before God. They recognized their lack of merits before God. John the Baptist, who was, according to Jesus, the greatest prophet ever born, described himself as being but a voice crying in the desert of human sterility. None of them accepted the red carpet, the trumpets of glory, or the status of recognition. True prophets edified the body of Christ. Their lives reflect the principles of the kingdom of Christ. Great is he who serves. The first will be the last, without a stage, without a throne, and without spotlights. True prophets exalt Christ and his teachings. Now, when applied to Ellen White, these tests are impressively accurate. Ellen White frequently agonized due to the responsibility of reprimanding sin and appealing for repentance. She fulfilled these tasks that the Holy Spirit compelled her to fulfill, even when it seemed hard. And there is a plethora of texts that reveal her feelings toward that. It's not something that she did enjoyably, but she did it. She recognized her defects and her failures. She admitted her lack of merits. As all true prophets, Ellen White was always the first to admit that she was but a humble sinner walking towards heaven. She admitted that she made mistakes and that she felt short of the divine ideal in Christ. She confessed in the book Daughters of God, page 272, she says, "I do not claim infallibility or even perfection of Christian character. I am not free from mistakes or errors in my life. Had I followed my Savior more closely, I should not have to mourn so much my unlikeness to his dear image." In several occasions, friends, she referred to her own ministry as God speaking through clay. Did she edify the body of Christ? Absolutely. She had many opportunities for self-exaltation and for advantages because of her prominent position, but that was never a temptation for her. She never made a demand in her own favor. Ellen White did not accumulate personal wealth. She invested any money that she made through her books, royalties, or copyright back into the movement of which she was a part of. She committed her life to edify the church in any way possible. She never forced anybody to believe in her prophetic gift. She never coerced anybody. She never insisted that her belief or that the belief in her testimonies should become a standard for joining the church. You don't find that in her writings. True prophets let their words and their actions speak for their life. It is only the false gift and charlatans that impose themselves through coercion, through force, or persecution. Jesus said that through their fruits, they would be known. What was the general tendency in Ellen White's life? The fruits bear witness to the nature of the tree. What were the fruits, or what were the results produced in the life of this woman? She dedicated her life and her ministry in the edification of the church. Hundreds of thousands of people, if not millions of people, have come to the feet of Jesus, to the foot of the cross, as a result of her efforts. While she herself admitted that she had made many mistakes along her life, she grew considerably throughout the experience and the hardships and the sufferings that she supported all the way to the end, with her eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. Ellen White could very appropriately be included in the list of heroes of faith of Hebrews 11, of whom the world was not worthy. 100,000 pages and more than 80 books translated into more than 140 languages bear witness to the permanent and prolific reach of her life and her ministry. Did she exalt Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Christ was constantly exalted through her actions and her writings. Two of her most popular books, The Desire of Ages and Steps to Christ, are completely about Jesus Christ. She advised all Christians to lift him up, the man of Calvary, higher and higher still. There is power in the exaltation of the cross of Christ. She proclaimed Jesus Christ as the center of Scripture and doctrine, of faith, of hope, and sanctity. The foundation, friends, of Adventist Christianity and of all healthy Christian religion is not a doctrine. The heart of the Adventist message is not a doctrine. You know what it is? It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. You could have the right message, you could have the right mission, you could have the right method, and you could have the right motive. But if all these things don't revolve around the master, your motive, your method, your mission, and your message will be faulty. Those who wanted to use her writings as a substitute for the Bible were always severely rebuked by her. At the General Conference session of 1901, she said, "But I do not ask you to take my words. Lay Sister White to one side. Do not quote my words again as long as you live, until you can obey the Bible." When you make the Bible your food, your meat, and your drink, when you make its principles the elements of your character, you will know better how to receive counsel from God. I exalt the precious word before you today. Do not repeat what I have said, saying, Sister White said this, Sister White said that. Find out what the Lord God of Israel says, and then do what he commands. She consistently refused ordination or any other administrative function to preserve the strength of her prophetic influence. She courageously rebuked the sins of numerous church leaders throughout her ministry, and she was responsible for a shift in Adventist history, confronting the entire leadership of the church, urging them to change from their traditional and legalistic positions in crucial moments, such as in Minneapolis in 1888 or in the Assembly of 1901, where she stood by very unpopular opinions. And due to all the fruits produced through her lifetime ministry, Seventh-day Adventists have believed that Ellen White fulfilled the role of a prophet. There are a few basic themes that permeate her writings. The first is God's love. God is love is literally the first and the last sentence in the Great Controversy series. It is the central theme in her writings and emerges frequently upon the pages of her books and letters. Another theme is the Great Controversy. This is the theme that provides the adequate philosophy and the worldview, the cosmovision of history. A third item in her writings is Jesus, the cross, and salvation only through him. A deep sense of the desperate human situation is the backdrop of her theology on the salvation in Christ. To Ellen White, Jesus was not only a good friend in time of need, he is the Savior. He is the one who died on the cross in substitution for humans. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we may be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which he had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life that was his. Another item here is the centrality of the Bible. Parallel to her emphasis on Christ, the living word of God, her concern with God's written word was huge. In 1851, in her first book, she wrote, I recommend to you, dear reader, the word of God as the rule of your faith and the rule of your practice. 58 years later, during the general session, the general conference session of 1901, on her last public appearance, that was the last time that she had appeared publicly, she took the Bible in her hands as a frail old woman. She held it up and she said, dear brothers, I recommend to you this book. You never see Ellen White going against the Bible, contradicting the Bible, or being incoherent with the Bible. To her, the word of God is sufficient to enlighten the most beclouded mind and may be understood by those who have any desire to understand it. And she also said Satan employs every possible device to prevent men from obtaining a knowledge of the Bible. And this way, people become incapable of perceiving Satan's deceptions. Additionally, she affirmed that none but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. Do you see how she exalted the Bible? Another great teaching in her writings was the second coming. This second coming is another central theme in everything that she wrote and that she preached. Since the very beginning in her acceptance of the Millerite movement, all the way to the end, the reality of Jesus' soon return determined her life and shaped her writings. It's impossible for you to come out of reading Ellen White without understanding this reality. She taught that the Seventh-day Adventists that the second advent of Jesus should be at the very heart of all Adventist message and teachings and activities. She said, all the discourses that we give are plainly to reveal that we are waiting, working, and praying for the coming of the Son of God. His coming is our hope. The hope is to be bound up within all our words and our works, with all our associations and relationships. Another great message, or a great theme in her teachings, was that to Ellen White, Revelation 14, 6 through 12, with its description of the three angelic messages, stands at the heart of the identity of who Seventh-day Adventists are. She said, they have a message of so great importance that they are represented as flying in the presentation of it to the world. They are holding in their hands the bread of life for a famishing world. The love of Christ constraineth them. This is the last message. There are no more to follow. No more invitations of mercy to be given after this message shall have done its work. What a trust. And finally, the development of Christian character. To Ellen White, Christianity affects every aspect of the daily life. It is far from something that only happens to people when they go to church. True Christianity transforms people from the inside out. It transforms the heart. But this transformation, friends, if genuine, expresses itself within family relationships, at home, at school, and even at play. A great quantity of Ellen White's writing material has to do with recreation, with marriage, with health, with the usage of time and abilities, and many more, are all described within the practical implications of Christianity. If you can hear what she's saying, if you come to church and understand what is being said, but you're not applying that, there's something wrong. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world as the unwearied servant of man's necessity. He came to serve others, to help them, and to speak to them words of truth and of hope. And in this, he is our ultimate example. Friends, the prophetic voice to the Adventist has been to me a blessing of great, incalculable worth. In dark moments of inexperience in my ministry, of when I don't know what I should be doing, what I'm doing wrong, what I'm doing right, I have found encouragement, guidance, and hope. I have learned with Ellen White that our first duty to God and to men is the development of self. I have learned that God gives us opportunities, but success depends on our use and application of those opportunities. I have learned to face serious moments and situations with determination, with faith, with resolution. I have learned that with God, just even one person is the majority. We are never outnumbered when we have God by our side. I have learned that many of life's challenges are nothing but paper giants. I have learned to take human voices and their pretensions with a grain of salt and to let God be God. I have learned to be courageous before the perplexities and the complexities of life, believing that God is willing to forgive me and to transform me, that He is powerful to do that because I need it. I have learned that during the mountaintops and during the valleys of life, God continues to be God. I have learned to adopt simplicity as a lifestyle. I have learned that our true victories are not outside of us, but within, through the conquering of self, as we allow Jesus Christ to reign supreme within us. I have learned that we cannot allow our feelings to govern our disposition and our resolve. I have learned to exalt Jesus in my preaching, in my Bible studies, in my visits, because there is power in the exaltation of Christ. I have learned that difficult is not a synonym of impossible. I have learned to keep faith even when surrounded by generalized incredulity and belief, and to extract perseverance in the face of discouragement. I have learned that when the knowledge of truth does not sanctify, it hardens. That's a hard lesson. I have learned with Ellen White that serving Jesus is the best remedy against discouragement and the absolute best way to await His return. And finally, I have learned that like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed path, God's purposes know no haste and no delay. Examine scriptures, friends, continues to be a valid biblical advice. Calvin, the great Protestant reformer of the 16th century, regarding scripture, he would ask his students in a rhetoric fashion, he would say, how do we know that salt is salt and sugar is sugar? To which he would answer, the test. You have to taste it. Friends, our great challenge in life is found at the ultimate test of evidence, and then living, not feeding on chronic doubt or pragmatic atheism. It is, friends, important to learn to accept the gifts of God, to allow God to continue being who He is. Friends, faith is the victory. That's not the song that we're going to sing, although I kind of wish I had thought of that. But faith is the victory. Believe in the Lord and on his prophets, and you shall what? And the people shall prosper. If you have disregarded Ellen White at some moment of your meeting here with the Adventist movement, If you have decided that this is the part where you don't agree with or you don't like, I encourage you, look at a little bit deeper. There is so much wisdom, so much beauty to be garnished from her, that I'm sure that you will come out better. May God bless you in your study. May God bless you in your search, as he has blessed countless before you, and I'm sure that he will develop you until the day of the end. May God bless you, and may God bless you.